Back in 1989, an earthquake hit the little town of Spitak in Armenia. It wasn't a huge earthquake. It was 6.8, which is not insignificant. But the fact that it was a Soviet town built during that time meant the construction was awful. And in 4 minutes, at least 25,000 people died. The town was utterly demolished, and you can imagine the effect immediately after that. One of the men who was there found that he was still alive, made sure his wife was in good order, and then immediately rushed to the school where he'd left his son that morning. He said what he'd always said that morning, "Be a good boy, and remember your dad loves you, and I will always be there for you." And now he rushed to the school to try and find, if possible, his son. And it was just a field of ruins. But that didn't stop him. He rushed to the back corner where his son would have been in kindergarten. And he began to pull at bricks and rubble and all the other things, pulling them out of the way. Others joined him, came around the town, trying to pick their way through. They did it for an hour and for 2 hours and for 3 hours. And then people began to drift away. It's no use. They're all gone. There's nobody here. He wouldn't stop. Went on for 8 hours, 12 hours. People now came and they began to mock him for what he was doing. He's gone crazy. He's lost his mind. He kept going. 24 hours, 36 hours. And then at 38 hours, he pulled back a big sheet of something, moved a rock, and he heard a cry. And he yelled, "Armand! Armand! Papa! Papa!" And he dragged all the more strenuously, calling some others who were there by to pull them, and he not only rescued Armand, but there was a pocket there, and they pulled 14 out of 22 students out alive. And when they were all out and gathered in whatever condition, his son turned to him and said, "I always told them my dad will come for me. He promised he wouldn't leave me." Well, make what you want of that story. There's a difference between a promise maker and a promise keeper. Fathers who are worthy fathers make promises. And they do everything in their power to keep them. Sadly, not all fathers do. And for some of you here this morning, perhaps, you never knew the father who was your birth father. Or perhaps he left. That's the story of our culture. How many people grow up fatherless? And there's promises a father just can't keep. You can make one, but that doesn't mean, because you don't know what the future is. Some are made hastily, some are, because human fathers at their best are somewhat inadequate promise keepers. But all of that points us to the Father. Christians celebrate God as Father. That is the unique name taught us by the Lord Jesus. God is a father. Father to the fatherless, but also to all of us who need to have a heavenly father. And he's a father who keeps his promises. So Christians live in the confidence that what God has promised, he will do. It won't always be in our schedule. It won't always be on our time, but the things that we have sung about the love of the Father, and as we began, "Great is your faithfulness, O God, our Father," because he's faithful to his promise. The Christians to whom Peter was writing trusted in the promise that God had given, specifically the promise that the Lord Jesus was going to return. But as years went by, the mockery of people around became stronger and stronger. So Peter needs to encourage them to lay hold of the promise and not to let it be snatched from them, even though they don't understand the timing. So that takes us to where we are this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3. For some of you who may be joining us, we've been walking through this somewhat unusual book of 2 Peter, and we've just walked our way through chapter 2. We'll come back to it, and this morning we're beginning to make our way into chapter 3, and we're going to spend our time in the first 7 verses. So let's read them together. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers," that means the patriarchs, the Old Testament figures, "fell asleep, died, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and by means of these," the water and the word, "the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. For by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." There's a major change of tone as we come into chapter 3. Just to remind you, chapter 2 is full of Peter's anger, his outrage against the false teachers and the false prophets who are masquerading as Christians. He's like a shepherd beating away the wolves that are attacking the flock. And it is full of hard language and harsh language and his passionate urging of these Christians to be aware and not to fall prey to these predators that are there. Sort of like the picture of that teenage girl that went running out because a bear was annoying her dogs and pushing the bear off the brick wall that no one would recommend. But that's Peter. He's defending and driving away the wolves at this particular time. But now you'll notice the mood shifts. Now it's encouragement. Now it's exhortation. Now he's speaking to his beloved. He'll use that term 3 times to describe them in this last chapter as a reminder. And the first thing he wants to do is to remind them that they need to stir their minds. They need to remember. They need to have things that are focused clearly. Otherwise, they will fall prey to the group that he's going to return to again in verses 3 and 4. So listen as he again says it. This is the second letter that I'm writing to you. So that's pointing back to 1 Peter and not all that he'd said in 1 Peter. This is a reminder that he cares for them. He cares for them enough to have gone through the task and the difficult challenge of writing 2 letters to him as an old man who himself is facing death just around the horizon under the persecutions of Nero. And what he writes here, "I'm writing to you in both of them to stir up your minds by way of remembering." Remember what he'd said back in chapter 1 and verse 12. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth. I think it right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Verse 15, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Now, it's important to understand what he's wanting is not just to remember them just as something in the past, but to stir their minds, to have their minds finely tuned so that these things are front and central. It's one of the truths of the Christian life that it isn't something that you move from the beginning toward the end and what was back there isn't so much significant. In other words, when you're learning the alphabet, you don't have to go back after 20 years of using the alphabet to relearn it. You assume it. And it's just there. You don't have to learn basic addition and subtraction. It's just there. But what Peter is saying is, no, these are things that you have to keep reminding yourself of. It's when Christians assume the gospel that they defect from the gospel. Oh yeah, we know all that. Yeah, you have to trust in Christ. He died for our sins. Yeah, let's talk about other things. No, Peter's saying, you can't get away from these truths. They've got to constantly be there, and you need to stir up your clear mind. That word clear is a fascinating word. It's usually translated sincere, and it's an interesting word too. The word clear means to judge by the light. And to judge by the light in the ancient world meant that there was a lot of things, and unless you took it out in the light and saw what it really was, you couldn't really see its nature. The word sincere is a Greek, a Latin word, and it means without wax. And without wax meant that when you had a piece of pottery and it was on sale, you wanted to take it out and hold it up to the sun, because it otherwise could be a broken piece of pottery that was held together by wax and then painted over. You judged it by the sun so that you could see the wax in it or the lack of wax to know this is sincere, this is pure, this is clear. Now Peter is saying we've got to keep our minds in the clear light of God's word, because we live in a murky world. And there's something especially that we need to keep in the forefront of our mind. And that's what he talks about in verse 2, when he talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Or as he puts it here, I want to remind you of the predictions of the holy prophets and the commands of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, what he's talking about are the prophecies related to the Lord Jesus of the Old Testament. He's going back to where he began. You remember in chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. In verse 16, he says, we have not followed commonly devised fables when we made known to you the coming and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, we were with him. We saw his glory. We heard the Father. And then he says, and we have the word of prophecy made more sure. And he's talked about, if you remember in verse 1, that the prophets wrote as they were borne along by the Spirit to write exactly what God intended. So the prophets of the Old Testament are those who brought the coming message of the Lord Jesus, that he was going to come in glory. Now in 1 Peter, Peter said, the prophets who got this message were trying to put it together as they wrote about the sufferings and glory of the Lord Jesus. How did that go together? How did, in one sense, Isaiah write Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and write, his name shall be called Wonder of a Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty God. I shortened that, but that's okay. How do you put that together? Because the Old Testament talked about coming of a Messiah who was going to suffer and die, and one who was going to come in glory and power. Well, obviously we know what happened. The Lord Jesus came in suffering and death and resurrection power and ascended into heaven. And he says, remember those prophecies, but remember the prophecies of his glory and his coming again in power and glory and in judgment and to take possession and bring in his kingdom. Those prophecies are abiding and relevant. They've not been superseded. And then he says, and remember the commandments of our Lord and Savior. This is the third time he's used that description. He's our God and Savior. He's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The commandment had its source in the Lord Jesus, but it comes through the apostles. And he's writing here about the Old Testament and the New Testament, because he's writing what God has given through the apostles. And we mentioned earlier in chapter 3, a little bit later at the end, he's going to talk about Paul's writings, and he's going to say people are twisting Paul just like they do the other scriptures. So what I want you to recognize here is that Peter saw the commands, the writings of the apostles of the New Testament on the same level as the prophets of the Old Testament. They were authorized, God-given scripture. And they were to listen to them, and they were to obey the commandment of the Lord Jesus. And much of that is going to be related, as we'll see in a moment, to his second coming. And one of the great commandments is, be ready. You don't know when he's coming. So having talked about the fact that we have a need to have a clear command grounded in written scripture, both Old and New Testament, he now moves to the other. We need to have a clear mind, a stirred mind, and we also need to have clear warnings of danger. So notice how he puts it. For you should, knowing this first of all, or as of first importance. So he doesn't want to have any illusions. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Jude, who is a kind of cousin of John, not only probably in physical reality, but in terms of, he's a cousin of James and related to, let me retract back and take all of that back. Jude, who's very similar to 2 Peter, says this, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Now, pardon my confusing here. But what is clearly to be understood is that the promise of the Lord Jesus is going to be scoffed at. There will be scoffers. It's an interesting word. Scoffing is the work of someone who thinks they're superior, looking down. It's the word of someone who treats with skepticism and criticism and condescension what others say. There's going to be people who exalt themselves in their self-conceit to look down. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, it describes three kinds of fool. There is the simpleton, the Nabal, the one who is just naive. He's sort of stupid. And then there's the fool. He's the rebel who's going to do his own thing. And then there's the scoffer. And in the writer of Proverbs, there's more hope for a ordinary fool than for a scoffer. And even if you think of the book of Psalms, how it begins, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, who speak and mock and condescend. Now here it's going to be about the second coming. But it's no question that as we live in the time in which we live, those who name the name of Christ are looked on with a kind of scoffing, looked on as people who just, they're sort of uncouth and uneducated. It bears no resemblance to reality, but that's the kind of condescension that's given. But notice what he says. There will be scoffers. You expect that. I remember as a university student walking into every classroom expecting from nearly every one of my professors that they would look with a kind of appropriate disdain if I was outward about my profession of faith in Christ and made clear what I genuinely believed, which I was determined to do. But he says there's an agenda, and behind their attitude toward God's revelation, it says following in their own sinful desires. In other words, if they can dismiss the truth of Scripture, they can forge a life lived by their own standards and their own values and moving in their own direction. Aldous Huxley put it as well as he described his own attitude to things like this when he said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning." The philosopher who has no meaning, finds no meaning in the world, is concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do what he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for the rest of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. And that statement sort of needs to be placarded as what is going on in much of our culture today. Even as we come to the end of Pride Month, we certainly don't come to the end of the celebrating the rebellion against biblical standards of morality. But there's another thing that's linked to it, and that's what they go on to say in terms of their affirmation of their freedom and how they are living. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Jesus isn't coming back. It's a cleverly devised myth. He goes back to the language of chapter 1 and verse 16 to describe what was being said about it. Now, sometimes we miss this because on one hand, we've got people who get so excited about prophecy in terms of trying to line everything up with the Bible and then announcing that Jesus is going to come in 1988 or 1989. There's a revised copy of that book. And then in this date or that date, we begin to say, well, let's just ignore things about the second coming. And on the other hand, there's others who say, that's in God's hand, and let's just leave it. It'll happen when it happens, and we can go on. And yet the New Testament consistently presents us. Somebody has estimated there are 300 references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. Now, there's four terms, that are used in this passage to talk about that. You'll notice in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Now, the word coming was a word that was common, and this is the most common word to describe the second coming of Christ, but it has all kinds of political connotations. It's the word parousia, and it's a word that describes the arrival of an emperor in a particular area. Perhaps a battle has been won, or he's going to fight a battle, and it is to come in royal dignity and power to crush his enemies and to establish his kingdom in that particular way. So the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus, looks at his coming in power and glory so that judgment might be measured out, and then his salvation and blessing, his new kingdom, would be achieved. The second term that's used in this passage is down in verse 7. And it talks about the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for judgment, for fire being kept until the day of judgment. That one stands fairly obviously. It's a day when people are to be brought into the presence of God and experience judgment. And then down in verse 10, he uses the expression, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." We'll come back to this next week. But the day of the Lord is a great Old Testament term, and it is always a term that is used about God coming in judgment, intervening in the affairs of the world. Again, to bring judgment on rebellion and sin, sometimes within the nation of Israel, sometimes in the nations around Israel, so that he might establish his kingdom and blessing. And then the fourth term is used in verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, which seems just to be a, a kind of synonym for the day of the Lord. Those two seem to be the same thing. Now, these scoffers are saying, where's the day of his coming? All things continue as they were ever since history has begun, and there's just an ongoing course of events. And their claim is the idea that there's going to be an end to history, that there's going to be an end to events. We live in a closed world. God doesn't interfere. If there is a God, he is removed from the affairs of daily life. He's unconcerned with those things. As the old deists used to describe, he wound up the creation and then left it alone, and it's just continuing on its own. So we lived in a closed, naturalistic world with laws of science and nature, and they're working their own way. In many ways, on one level, it sounds very contemporary. And yet, on the other hand, our world is also full of the talk of our world is ending, our world is disintegrating, the climate and the end time of all of that, and those two kind of collide, but that's there. We don't need to worry about the judgment of God. History is not in his hands. At best, it is in our hands. And that seems reasonable. I mean, if it seemed reasonable in the first century, where's his coming? Everything continues the same. They're saying this 50 years after the Lord, or 40 years after the Lord died. We're saying it 2,000 years after the Lord died. How can you believe in a second coming? Early Christians believed didn't happen, won't happen, can't happen. And so Peter ends, and he's going to have a lot more to say, and we'll get there next week to describe what he says about what will happen. But he says they're deliberately ignorant of three things. They're ignorant of the implications of creation, the implications of the flood, and the implications of stored up judgment awaiting the future. So you'll notice how he puts it. They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. The world is not self-determining. It is not self-existent. It came into being because God, the Creator, brought it into being, and not simply the world, but all of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he picks up on some of that. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And it describes the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, and God separating the waters and causing light to come in. And Peter picks up that language. But what he wants us to remember is that the initial creation was chaos. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the world, and the world was tohu vabohu. It was formless and empty. But God interfered in that. By water and his word, he spoke, and the waters were rolled back. His word turned this water-laden sphere into the earth as we know it. It didn't happen on its own. It happened by the intervention of God. God intervened to bring order out of the chaos with which he originally brought the whole universe into existence. Then he says, that same God, by means of water and word, also brought chaos into order. The whole story of the flood is of God intervening in the affairs of men. So he says at the beginning of verse 6, and by means of these, that is God's word and water, the world that then perished, existed, was deluged with water and perished. Obviously, the world didn't cease to exist, but everything that was of humanity, with the exception of Noah and his family, who've been mentioned in the previous chapter, they were delivered, but the rest perished as the story in Genesis tells us. But then he comes to his point. By the same word by which the earth was created, the same word by which the flood was unleashed, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now he's elaborated on this, and when we come to next week and we'll look at this more closely, he's talking about something that's going to revolutionize all of creation, the heavens and the earth that were brought into being in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Genesis. And the key part there is the heavens and earth are stored up for fire. There's no question of what's going to come. It is stored up and they're already reserved. In other words, the judgment has already begun. They've been set aside. They're, as it were, in a waiting cell. You remember in the previous chapter, he talked about the ungodly, and as he described what was going to come upon the ungodly in their judgment, he said of them in verse 4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the change of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the time, and then he goes on to say, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The judgment is stored up. It's inevitable. It is coming. So as you hear these complaints that the coming isn't going to happen, you need to understand that all of the things are in order and it is already in process of coming to be. Now, the argument's a little bit different than the kind of one that we would use, but what he wants us to understand is that God has made a promise related to his Son that he is going to come in power and glory and bring both blessing and judgment. There is going to be judgment beyond anything that we can comprehend. So in the next chapter, it will be as if the whole creation is set on fire. God made a promise to Noah, I won't do it by water. He'll do it by fire. And so God's judgment is inevitable. Only his timing is uncertain, and he'll explain the uncertainty next week. Will it happen? Yes. When will it happen? Why the delay? That's the next part of what Peter wants to discuss. But what does all this say to us? Peter's got a mind, quite frankly, that doesn't quite track with mine. I understand Paul a little better than Peter. But what Peter wants us to understand is that God keeps his promises. And what God promised about the coming of his Son in glory, but in a fearsome judgment as well, is absolutely certain to happen. And we can trust that and depend upon it. And for those of us who are Christ followers, that means we need to look at the world differently. Sometimes we begin to think that the world as it is now, we need to fight to preserve, and we have a responsibility to our culture. We have a responsibility to our time to live for the good of all around us. And yet what we do here in this world is not ultimate. It is only intermediate. And so we need to hold lightly the things that we're tempted to hold strongly. And we need to hold strongly the things that we are tempted to put in the back of our minds. God will keep his promises. And for those who haven't trusted Christ, that is a fearful thought. No wonder the dismiss of the idea that Jesus is coming, because then I can live as I choose to live. But there are consequences to that. And if you've not trusted Christ, those consequences are real and eternal. But behind all of this and underneath it all is this glorious truth. The only reason we can look at the fact of the Lord's coming without fear is that for those who've trusted Christ, God's judgment has already taken place in full, related to us at the cross. That Jesus bore the judgment that we were due. He paid the penalty that we ought to pay. And it was upon him. And so the certainty that we look to the future with all of the things that we'll look at in next week that make your hair stand on end if you really think about them. Those of us who know Christ, look at what this table represents and realize we can say, even so come, Lord Jesus, because the future is filled with certainty and not fear. So we remind ourselves again. Peter has told us, stir up your mind to remember. Have a clear understanding. And the cross and the table that represents that. Christ died for our sins, rose again on the third day, and he appeared, and he will come again. If you've trusted Christ, then you come to this table with gladness of heart. If you've not trusted Christ, then the Savior's invitation is to put your faith and trust in him.